So we are starting the book of Hebrews today. So if you guys want to open up your Bibles, please. I love the book of Hebrews. The first time I started studying it, I wasn't sure. As a new Christian, there was a lot of stuff in here in the beginning I didn't quite understand. But when I had someone begin to explain it to me, in light of the mind of a Jew, in the light of how they were coming out of Judaism and being exposed to Christianity and helping them cross over to the understanding of all of these things in the Old Testament being revealed in Christ, I got excited because we see this beautiful, beautiful combination here of what we're going to be seeing. So this is very rich in its teaching of the foundation of our faith and how salvation and grace through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, how this all works. The book of Romans, you will no doubt know that it was Paul's attempt to explain the foundational truths of the gospel to the Gentiles, while the book of Hebrews is attempting to present the same truths to the Jewish community. The Jewish people were the Hebrews, hence the name, the letter to the Hebrews. So this is a wonderful letter, and it was being written to Christians who perhaps were struggling a little bit in their new faith coming out of Judaism, how to fit this new faith into their lives when everything around them was the Jewish customs and the sacrifices and their all of their family being, for the majority of them, I imagine, Jewish and following the law. So we don't know who the author of this letter is. It's not stated. Some people think it was Apollos. Some people think it was Luke. But a majority believe it was Paul, because whoever it was had this an amazing understanding of the Old Testament and the Jewish law. He had a divine revelation of exactly how Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophecy. Because of all of these prophecies, many people think that Paul was most likely the writer of this letter. So if I mess up and say Paul, you'll know. That's just my take. So we're going to read the book of Hebrews, and I think we may be surprised, some of you, if you're new to reading the Bible, that in reading the book of Hebrews, you're really taking a trip through the Old Testament. This is why it was a little challenging for me the first time I did it, but then I started seeing it and the way it was explained, and I thought, wow, this is amazing. The harmony that we see throughout the Bible. The author is not only going to show how Jesus fulfilled the law, but also how he is much better in every way than law, that Jesus is superior to all things because he was God and because he paid the price once and for all, the sacrifice for sin on the altar by offering up himself. So the benefit for you and I reading this book, hopefully, will be realizing that Jesus is superior today, even in our own lives, over all things. We learn from this book that the only person that deserves to hold a primary place in our lives, even above husbands and wives, our kids, our money, our cell phones, or your video games, even our religion, believe it or not, is Jesus. He's better. He offers a better hope, a better covenant, and a better sacrifice, and a better priesthood. These are all the things that Hebrews is going to be hitting upon. One word, it's kind of, if you want to hold on to the whole book of Hebrews, is better. Or we could say Jesus is better. So it's only when we come to this realization and we see Jesus the way he's presented here in this book that everything else in our lives should start falling into its rightful place, and we start understanding the entire Bible and the reason for the law, the reason for the Old Testament. So expect to be blessed, expect to be challenged, expect to grow in your understanding of the Old Testament, the law, and grow in your spiritual walk as we look into this wonderful book called the book of Hebrews. So let's pray, and we will get into verse 1. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together. And God, especially if this book is new to us, I pray that, like it was to me, God, that it does a very special work, that it leads one to the understanding of the wholeness of the Bible, that it's one revelation. It's given throughout thousands of years by 40 different authors, all the books coming to the same conclusion that Jesus not only is the Messiah, but he's better than the law. He's better than everything else in this world. And we owe everything to our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, and then he's going to go on, God, and first want to focus on this very first section. Most letters in the New Testament, when they begin, they always give us the name of the author. Paul's really good at this. He always says, Paul an apostle, Paul a servant, Paul this. This is why this book is different. Most people believe that we don't know that who the author of this book is, but I would argue that we do. Just as Jesus was the author of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, so God himself is mentioned first, the very first word, in this book of Hebrews to let us know who the author of the book is. I think that's the intent, that this is coming directly from our Creator and from our Father. And right away, we go on this trip in the Old Testament. Paul is going to remind these Hebrews that God spoke to Abraham, then to Noah, Adam, then Noah, then Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. All of these guys, he spoke to them in amazing ways and throughout history. God had spoken directly to Adam and to Abraham and Moses. He spoke as a burning furnace, a burning bush, and later a burning mountain and a thundering cloud. To Elijah, he spoke in that still, small voice. To Daniel and others, he spoke in dreams and in visions. And of course, we know that God also spoke often and loudest through his signs and wonders that he did. In Psalm 19, I used to have a t-shirt when I first got saved that had Psalm 19 on it, that the heavens declare the glory of God. We have the flood of Noah, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction even of Jerusalem. All of these were very powerful signs of God speaking to mankind. But now this author says, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In the last days. The last days is always a good study. We just did this on our Tuesday night men's Bible study. What are the last days? When are the last days? The last days began when Jesus resurrected from the dead, and they're continuing on until now and until he returns. We are in the last days. Paul, the author, says in these last days, he's spoken to us. Paul saw this as the beginning of these preparation for the second coming. So we're technically in the last days. And one major point that Paul or this author wants to really get across to these Hebrew believers is that in their days, God had spoken once again. There had been 400 years for the Jewish nation of silence from God. They had been waiting for new revelation. And now Paul, I keep saying Paul, the author, is saying, guys, guess what? God's doing something new in your day, right now, in the church. Once again, he is speaking to us, but not through the dreams, not on a fiery mountain, speaking to us through his Son. Jesus was not like the prophets or even like Moses, to whom God had spoken directly and given the law. He was the Son of God who had come to bring a new law, the law of grace. And he had a special relationship with God that none of the other prophets or the fathers or even Moses had. Again, remember, everything is about he's better, he's higher. This is going to be the constant refrain that we'll hear over and over again. Jesus was also heir of all things. As the Son, positionally, all things that were of the Father were his. It's interesting that Jesus, when he was one with the Father in heaven, if you stop and think about it, he already had all things. He was part of the Trinity. He had all things. So why would Paul say in this verse that God appointed him heir of all things? First of all, I think he's probably referring to Jesus' own words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 28, 18, when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Jesus was the inheritor of the authority over mankind. All judgment, all authority for those who would come into his kingdom and those who would be rejected came to him. But I think more than that, God appointed him to be heir of you and me. And this is even more precious. Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 13, 44. Matthew 13, 44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." The field, we find out from an earlier parable, is the same, in the same chapter, represents the world. The man in that field, in Matthew here, is Jesus. So Jesus purchased the field. How? With his blood. Jesus was the only one who had the ability to buy the field. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And please notice something, that he bought the whole field just for the treasure. Jesus died for the whole world, but he's only coming back for those who are his treasure. And that is you and me. If we know Jesus as Lord, we are his inheritance. And so he has given that inheritance by God. He's given all authority, but he's also given us as his special inheritance. He loves you that much. And continuing in verse 2 of Hebrews, it says, "Through whom also he made the world." Most of us naturally think that it was God who created the universe, and you would be right in thinking that, and wrong at the same time. What the Bible teaches us here in John 1, 1 Corinthians 8, Colossians 1, and other places is that Jesus, as the Son, was the one who created the world. And the thing that the writer really wants these Hebrews, these Jews, to see, these were ones, remember, who saw God as so holy they could not mention, they couldn't speak his name, they wouldn't even write the whole name out. But he wants them to understand that it was this Jesus who was worthy of the same reverence that they gave to God, to Yahweh. The three were one. They had distinct personalities, but the three are one. And so he is also giving them an understanding of just how great Jesus is. They're new to this. They're always thinking Yahweh, the sacrifice coming before the God of heaven. And now they're starting to get a deeper and more beautiful understanding of who their Messiah really is. Now, first part of verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." But the radiance of his glory. When we look up at the moon, we see reflected light, don't we? The moon reflects the radiance of the sun. That's kind of what we do. We reflect the radiance of the Son, of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, as the Son of God, doesn't just reflect God's glory. He radiates it. The writer says he's radiating that glory, and that glory is so amazingly bright that we see in the book of Revelation that in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any need for the sun or the moon. Literally, Jesus' radiating God's light will be sufficient for all our needs over the entire time of the millennium or however you view that. That's brightness and his exact representation of his nature. In Bible times, they would stamp the image of Caesar on a round piece of metal and make coins. You remember, that's when Jesus talked about the coin sent to get the fish. Whose image is on it? Oh, okay, Caesar's. Well, the coin was the exact representation of what was carved onto the stamp. Now, that is not to say that God has the same physical appearance of Jesus, but we know that he can't have the exact representation of what he looks like because God is spirit. But he has the representation of his nature. So Jesus is the representation of the nature of God, which is his love and his grace and his willingness to be a good shepherd and to go after the lost sheep. This is what Jesus modeled to us. In John 14:9, Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replied and said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Imagine hearing that for the first time. If you're a Jew and you're starting to realize that this is the Messiah, they didn't never thought of the Messiah as actually seeing Yahweh as they looked at him. They were always very distinct. But now, Jesus and Paul, the author of Hebrews, intensely are blurring the lines between what is deity and what is not, bringing the two together. Continue on in verse 3, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says almost the same thing. In him, all things hold together. This is interesting to me because I like following science and what's going on in science, because I know that the deeper you go in science and the more you study it, and this is why all the greatest scientific minds of our, really in our modern age, like Isaac Newton and so many of those guys, were deep believing Christians. They not always balanced in their Christianity, but they had a deep understanding of belief in God and the universe. But the more you study it, and the more you study about the atom and the subatomic particles and what makes them up, and the God particle and the Higgs boson and all these things, you find out that science and their understanding of the universe becomes more and more obscure and confusing. They don't really know what holds the atoms together. They talk about dark matter. They talk about the Higgs boson. They talk about the God particle. That they call it the God particle because they're like, we're not sure how this works, how this all holds together. And guess what happens when you stop holding those atoms together and you let them go? You get a thermonuclear explosion. And what the Bible tells us is the only thing that's holding the world together is Jesus and his word. And now we always take that as being philosophic, but there may be a lot more of the physical and scientific to what we even understand. I mean, it's God's, by his word, just saying, I'm going to keep this together. And if that's true, then Jesus and his word are sufficient to hold you together, if you can hold the world together. It's one of the things I try and share to people that are going through some difficult times. He's sufficient to hold your marriage together. His word holds the universe together. Why can't it hold us together? If we look into it, if we go to it and ask him, say, Lord, I'm falling apart. I need help. And oftentimes he will direct you in his word and start showing you things you've never seen before. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Jews all knew that when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people, the Christian Jews in Paul's day would see the people going into the temple and offering sacrifices, but they didn't always know what was going on inside the temple. And the families would go to the temple on the Day of Atonement, but they would offer up their sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, but they would do it ritually, and the high priest would take that sacrifice and go into the temple, where he would then go in the Holy of Holies and make purification for sins. But guess what? This is very interesting. He never sat down. High priest was not allowed to sit down, nor were there any chairs in the temple at all inside. Why? Because the offerings and the work for the propitiation, that was the word I was looking for, was never completed. The high priest's work was never done. He was always offering up the blood because mankind was always sinning. But when Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God offering himself up for the sins of mankind and also the high priest, when his sin was offered up before God, then he in heaven as the high priest could sit and say, it's now finished. So again, for you and I, we would say, well, he's sitting at the right hand of God. That sounds cool. We see kings sitting on thrones. That makes sense to us. But for a Hebrew going, wait a minute. What is he doing sitting? If he is the one that is making intercession, if he's making atonement for sins for us. So Jesus could sit because of the work of his blood. It was pure and sinless. And our sins were completely atoned for, the sins of the world completely atoned for. And then he was able to take the place of honor next to the Father at his right side. Also, we know that from cultures, from the understanding of the Jews, the right side was the place of honor. And because he's sitting down, you should be able to rest knowing that Jesus is resting for the work that he did on the cross for your sins. In other words, we don't have to always be running around wondering, if we've asked God to forgive us, are we forgiven? If we've asked God to be Lord and Savior and we've looked to him for the purification of our sins, to wonder if we're forgiven or not. Many of us grew up in a traditional church setting where oftentimes the minister or the priest never quite gave you an understanding biblically if you were saved or not, if you would go to heaven. It all depends on your works. It all depends on how you behave, how much you tithe, or whatever it was. But we have the opposite in the book of Hebrews. This is the writer of Hebrews wanting the Jews to know, no, you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's not about how many sacrifices. He's sat down. Your sin has been atoned for. You're set free. Verse 4, now coming to the first better in the book of Hebrews. Having become as much better than the angel, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. My sister-in-law, a number of years ago, driving in a car with her, she was big time New Ager, probably, I think she still is. And she wanted to, I was newly married to Renee at that time, and I think she wanted to challenge me or try and check me out, see where I stood on things. We're just driving in the car, and out of the blue, she says, so, I've got to ask you a question. You know, pastor, missionary, whatever I was back then. You believe in extraterrestrials? And without pausing, I said, absolutely. She looked at me, she goes, really? I thought you were a Christian. What do you mean you believe in extraterrestrials? Do you think they've actually visited Earth and are maybe here now? To which I said, absolutely, I have no problem at all. In fact, I'm sure they have. And she looked pondered. She was puzzled. I said, I know that because the Bible tells me all over the place that demons manifest themselves here on earth, sometimes visibly, sometimes invisibly. And she figured out what I was saying. She said, I didn't mean that. I'm not talking about angels and demons. I said, well, they're extraterrestrial, aren't they? They don't come from our world. They have the ability to, at times, take on human form. And she was starting to get a little upset at me because it wasn't going the direction she wanted it to go. And she thought, well, now I'm trying to twist this around to, you know, evangelize her or something like that. I was just being honest. And I told her, you better try and take that into your mind, because we are being visited by people from another dimension. And some are amazing. Some of us entertain them for dinner. We don't know it. There are some amazing angels out there, but there are some bad ones as well. And there must be billions of them all around us all the time. And we know Jesus said that there are angels that are even placed over children to watch over them. And that's good news for those of us who still haven't grown up. I'm praying I still have my angels around me. The oldest child I know, I think, is 99 or 100 now. I got to figure out how old he is. You know how old Jim is this year? I got to figure out how old Jim is. I got to write up there. But he was one of the most godly and beautiful men I ever knew that was here with us for a number of years. And a few years ago, and he was not a fast walker. Back then, he must have been about 86-ish or so. I'm trying to remember how old he was back then. But he was standing on the side of the street on the way out of town, heading to Ms. Maloya by the Pemex gas station. He told me this in detail. And they always walked down to the catch the bus. They lived up there. And so they were walking down or coming back up from the bus. Right there, there's a curve, a big curve right there. And as he was standing off the road on the curve, he and his wife was behind him some distance. I can't remember where she was exactly, but she wasn't right next to him. And for some reason, he either turned around or he was walking up the hill. He saw this car flying down the road, and he knew instantly it was going way too fast and would not make the corner and would hit him. He said, that moment, he said, I'm going home, Lord. And he closed his eyes and braced for the impact. And then the unbelievable happened. The car went off the corner, skidded around, and kept going. And the place where he was, which is where the car was, when he opened his eyes, he said he was some 20 feet away, just moved over. And it happened in the blink of an eye. Literally in the blink of an eye. His wife witnessed it. And he came to tell me, he says, I have an angel. That's what he said, I have an angel. He said, I should be dead. I didn't move, but I moved. And his wife was going, it happened. It really, really happened. And I'm talking to people that are very, very rational, that are not people prone to try and force the miraculous into a situation. Jim was so excited about that. And they were so completely blessed because they trust in God and they always believed in angels. And to think that he had an experience with an angel who we know to be the most powerful entities in the universe, he can take on and defeat an entire army, one angel of 185,000 Assyrians. It makes you excited. And the Hebrews knew these stories. They knew well much about angels. And the writer is making the point and try and get this to a Hebrew that really understood angels much better than I think we did, because their whole history was full of angels and appearances of angels. The author is saying Jesus is much better than the angels. And these Jews who esteemed them so highly because they believed in their tradition that it was the angels that delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. What greater honor from God for an angel to do that? And of course, the angels that would come up and receive Elijah, the angels that appeared in different times in the Bible stories. And they believe that the angels were the ones that carried the words of God to men. And so here's where it gets interesting. Well, if they carried the law, they carried the understanding of God's word to men. Guess what? Jesus is better than that. He's not only carrying the words of God to you, he himself is the word of God. And instead of the word coming to one man on one mountain, Jesus came as the word of God to bring it to the entire world. So by this time, just in four verses, they should have been going, wow, okay. I had no idea. And sometimes we don't have any idea either. Sometimes we have no idea of the greatness of our Lord and our Savior. Now, the writer is going on to give us seven Old Testament passages to describe how much better Jesus is than the angels. To understand verses 5 and 6, we need to remember that angels were called sons of God. But with Jesus, his point was going to be that Jesus is not an angel. He's not one of the sons of God. He's not an angelic being. He is the being. We won't have time to go into verse 6 today. We'll go into verse 5 anyway. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And do again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' As great as the angels were, none of them were ever called God's only begotten son." And God had a special relationship to Jesus. Now, when the Jehovah Witnesses show up here at your door, they'll try and use this verse and say, "Aha, see, I told you, Jesus is not God. He is the begotten son of God. He's Michael the archangel. And so he's not fully God, fully man." Gotcha. What they don't do is they don't look into the word that we have, begotten, in the English. And the Spanish is actually much clearer. Spanish can often be much closer to the Greek in many, many instances. Spanish uses the correct word, which is translated as engendered, which means to bring something from nothing. If you go back in the book of Acts in chapter 13, Paul is talking to the Jews in a synagogue, trying to explain who Jesus is. And he says in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." And then again in verse 33, "That God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus," so that he is speaking to them and explaining the resurrection. And he says, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So what Paul is explaining to them in Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is important when we want to apply it to Hebrews. In Psalm 2, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead using the word begotten. And I like what one commentator said. He said that Jesus not only came from the virgin womb, but he also came from the virgin tomb. When Jesus resurrected, something completely new was engendered, begotten. Deity in humanity. And it was for eternity. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended with a human body, glorified, of course. But because Jesus is in heaven today with a body, which was lost in the garden, a eternal, perfect body, is now regained. And that is the open door for us to fellowship with God and man. Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he became the evidence to us that we too will be resurrected when he as he was, and taken into eternity in a physical body. When we use the word born again, we can say begotten. We are, something new is being engendered. We are gaining an eternal state before God. God says that he takes the old heart out and he gives us a new heart. We become, by God's standards, a new entity. And just as Adam and Eve once walked with God in the garden without sin and in a physical world with trees and animals and beauty all around them, so too can we know with assurance that this is also the same thing that awaits us. We are going to have a very physical existence in eternity with our glorified human bodies. And so I just throw that out because how these Jews saw the resurrection is often how many of us saw it when we grew up in church. And that is, to be absent from the body is to be absent from the body. We're present with the Lord, but we don't think about gaining a new creation of God, that we will be fully man and fully eternal and perfect. We won't be deity, of course, but we will be something completely different than we are now. We will be better. We will be glorified. And he wants the people to understand this. Why? Again, because coming out of Judaism was a huge step. It took everything for them to walk away from the families. And we study this a lot in our men's study. Imagine living in Jerusalem where every day, if you lived in the old city, and of course Jerusalem was small back then compared to what we know of today, every day you would smell the meat that was being cooked, so to speak, actually literally, on the altar. The smoke that would rise up and the odor you grew up with, that was a sweet smell of what was being offered to God. You couldn't go through your day without going to the markets and seeing the meat and see the sheep that were being sold and see the people that were going to the temple to make sacrifice and the men there doing their prayers and bowing before God and the rabbis and the Pharisees and everything all around you was all about the law, all about sacrifice, all about family and trying to keep to the Torah. And then Jesus comes along and says, but I'm better than all that. Now, you need to look to me. And so they understand, they get it by the grace of God. They're blown away like so many of us. They get saved. They're like, I had no idea. This is wonderful. But they have all of this around them every day. And so the writer's going to take each one of those things and say, yeah, I know this is something that you were used to. This is something that you look to. Like us, growing up in the church, if you brought up in the Catholic Church, or like I was, the Episcopal Church, where everything was about the form and the structure of the ritual. And you go, well, this is what church is supposed to be like, stained glass organs. I'm supposed to sing. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to be a good person. And they're saying, I know that's what you all were exposed to and used to, but I want you to look to me. I want you to see how much better I am and understand who I am and be secure in that. Jesus is the way back to the Father, not the ritual, not the works. And I know when some people come out, you know, they mess their life up and they go, I've done everything wrong. I got to get back in church. You hear that a lot. What you need to do is get back with Jesus or get to Jesus to begin with. And I'll stop here for today, but I want us to listen to what's being said here. Jesus alone is the only one who can forgive and purify us and bring us to peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, I'm surprised by the number of people that hear a message like this and they're still not sure. They still think they need to do something. They need to go make confession. They need to make sure they go to church every Wednesday, every Sunday, and try and behave better to improve their spiritual lives. What we find is that our spiritual lives is all about simply understanding and coming to terms with Jesus as the only one who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is better than anything that we can find in and of ourselves through religion or trying to go to him. And we find out that he's the only one that can fill us. Instead of us going to trying to fill our emptiness with the drinking and the drugs and the relationships and everything else to drown out the world because we're so depressed and we're not happy with our lives and we think there's nothing that works. And I tried going to church. Well, that's the problem. You went to church. You didn't go to Jesus. and I was brought up in the church, I can say like a lot of you, I went to church every Sunday for years and years and years and years. But I never met Jesus because he was never presented to me this way. What I was presented was ritual and structure and obedience and all kinds of exterior things. The author of Hebrews doesn't want these Hebrews to get confused, does not want them to sink in back into religion, does not want to take this idea of Judaism and try and just kind of flip it and put a Christian twist on it and then start doing more ritual. He says, no, it's about you knowing who your Savior is and resting in him. So it's going to be a fun journey. I'm excited as we move through this. As you can see, I only made 5 verses on the first on the first teaching because of the depth of what's being said here. So I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews, at least the first chapter or the first couple of chapters, and see in your own mind what God is showing you and where he wants to take you in your own walk as we look into this book. So Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time we get to spend together each and every Sunday. God, you're amazing. We love you. And I thank you for the richness and the depth of this book. God, may you continue to guide us and show us the truths in these words. And God, touch those that are looking, touch those that are hungry, those that want to know truth. And like I was, so confused and never really experienced you in a real way. Help them, God, to just reach out and touch you. We know that if we believe, we fully believe that you died on the cross and rose again, and we call out to you all by ourselves in our heart and ask you to forgive us and tell you that we believe that you died for our sins, that you were that perfect sacrificial lamb. You said in your word that you would forgive us, that you would bring us in, that you would give us a new life, that we would be new in Christ, new creatures, new creations, and that we would be with you for eternity. So that's my prayer for everyone listening, God, and now that you continue to do the work that you started in us. In Jesus' name, amen.